and that the first sentence is made up of seven words, right? Seven words. It should be there. Okay. Does that suggest anything to you? Completion. Yeah. Perfection, completion. Nothing lacking. So, in the first statement in God's Word, we have that indication of just, I believe, divine inspiration. I believe it's an indication of that right from the very first utterance of God's Word. Now, notice six of those words are translatable. The middle one is not. Being translated, and we looked at that word last week in detail, Bereshit, which in our English translates what? In the beginning. Okay, one word translates in the beginning. The next word in the Hebrew is the verb, bara. And that word is created. The third word in the original text is Elohim, which is the first revelation of God's being and nature in the Word of God. It's very important. We're going to look at that word in detail tonight. There's a lot of information we need about it. The fourth, which I have put lines around for a reason, is not translated. And then we go to Shemayim, which is heavens, et, and Eretz, which is earth. All right? You got it? But the sixth word is not translatable. Why? Because there is no equivalent translation in the English language. What is it? The very middle word is not translated because of no equivalent. So this middle word is made up of the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph, right? And then Tav, and the last letter. The first and the last. Amazing. And that is one of the reasons that there has been a real contention in why some have not wanted to translate it. And I'm talking about Hebrew. I have read in recent days of several rabbis who finally came to the conclusion and have been soundly converted because they finally had their eyes open to what this means. I was holding my breath this morning when Pastor Matt was talking about the cornerstone and the importance of the cornerstone. That is the first thing that has to be laid before anything can be built. I believe with all my heart that God laid the cornerstone in Genesis 1:1, right in the middle of the verse. So, the first letter, Aleph, and the last letter, Tav. If we translated that word in Genesis, it would be Alpha Tav, the first and the last, Aleph. In English, how would we say it? From A to Z. Okay? Or the beginning and the end. In the Greek, it would be expressed as Alpha and Omega. Is not that the biblical reference to Jesus Christ the Lord? There are the scripture references. Revelations 1:8, Revelation 1:11. Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22:13, all all speak of Christ as the Alpha and Omega. If we were to translate that, the verse would say, in the beginning created God the Alpha and Omega, the heavens and the earth. And we would have the first revelation of Christ in the Bible. I think it's very significant. Any questions? All right. What does John declare in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Let's look at that. How does he start? Okay, stop right there. In the beginning. What beginning do you think he is referencing? Huh? In the beginning, what? Was the Word. The Word was, and the Word, the same was in, all things were. So he's talking about the beginning of what? Creation, right? Time, all right? He is referencing that beginning. What do you think, and where do you think John, of course taught by Jesus, but in the Word, where do you think he came up with that? Genesis 1:1. Okay? Folks, they studied the Word. The New Testament is built on the Word, okay, of the Old Testament. John is referencing in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Okay? That's amazing to me. And he is, of course, showing the deity of Christ in that statement and his presence in the very beginning. Now, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word bereshith, which is what? In the beginning. The Greek word in our New Testament is what? See it? Okay. The Greek word. 12th line. I'm just referencing. In your sheet. Okay? That Greek word is the exact equivalent of bereshith. Okay? So John is the only writer who begins his story of Jesus Christ with his eternal existence. None of the other Gospels do. Only John. I think that's very significant. So let's look at some other scriptures which show us Christ's involvement in creation. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, I think verses 15 through 17 on your notes, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Huh? In the beginning, right? By him, what? Some things? All things were created that are where? In heaven and in earth. In the beginning, what was created? Heavens and earth. Whether they are visible or invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You remember our study of the word bereshith? It begins alphabetically with a picture of what? A building, a house, okay? A kingdom. So all things were created by Him and for Him, okay? And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That text alone requires... You preached on this not long ago, didn't you? Several months ago? All right, let's look at the other text. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews. Got it? Hebrews, first chapter, verses 2 and 3. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Read it. Okay. Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, holding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, by whom also He made all the worlds. So we see the New Testament carrying out the message of Christ as the Creator. And I believe in Genesis 1:1, we have evidence of that very fact in those two letters, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Any questions? All right, let's move on. Last week we covered the word Bereshith, and we covered the word bara last week. Tonight we want to look at Elohim in the first verse. It is the third word in the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1. This name of God is used in reference to Him 2,500 times in the Old Testament, Elohim. Now, I would imagine because God uses it in expression of Him, His nature, His work, and His plan, that we need to pay some special attention to it. Okay? We will get to the word Yahweh and Jehovah, but tonight we're concentrating on Elohim. Okay? The basic meaning behind the name Elohim is that of great, great power and strength and might. It took Elohim to create the heavens and the earth. Okay. Mighty, mighty work. Pastor was calling our attention to it today in different light. It takes even greater power to bring new life into a lost individual. But the power behind the creation of heaven and earth is unimaginable to me. We have seen the power of a few smashed atoms that went up. Oh, incredible. What was the energy and the power and the strength behind the creation of heavens and earth? It's unimaginable to me. Unsearchable are these things. And rightfully so. One of the things we're going to discuss not too far down in the road is the difference between a finite being and an infinite God. And a finite man makes a huge mistake when he thinks he can begin to comprehend, understand, and put into a box an infinite God. That is absolute folly. God's infiniteness is designed to do what Fred has been counseling us to do. Genuine worship. The infiniteness of God should drive us right to our knees. It should cause us to bow our heads and bend our knees in recognition of His greatness and His glory. He Elohim, the Almighty One, is the Creator of heaven and earth. We see in Genesis 1, but you might look at that text in Jeremiah and find it very interesting. The singular form of this word Elohim is just El, God. We have many names in the Scriptures that have a form of that in their name. For instance, Elijah, okay, has El in it, okay? Our pastor and his wife have named their children with a form of El in their name. Eliana is as the beginning of the single form of God's word, El. Elohim is the plural of the word God. And that's very interesting, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But throughout God's Word, we will find examples of the singular meaning of God's Word, El, connected with other names that describe His character, His nature, and His work. There are 7 examples, but there are more. Those are only ones that I chose to bring to your attention. There are several other in God's Word. But El Elyon means what? God Most High. You will find that word used there in those 2 verses as examples. You can study that on your own, and it will trace and lead you to other verses that use that word. God the Most High. That's why I wanted to start tonight with, "For Thou, O Lord, O God, art exalted high above all others." Okay. He is El Elyon. Okay. There are others that you'll recognize there. You have heard this one many times, and there's a great song, El Shaddai. El Shaddai means He is God Almighty, the Almighty One. And those texts will give you reference. We do not have time to look at all of them. I'm simply helping you discern the name Elohim, and we'll say more about it in a moment. Notice down in the last 2, there is a combination using the plural. Elohim. Elohim, Elyon. God who is exalted above all. Okay, in Psalm. Now, this word Elohim, as used in Genesis 1:1, is the plural form. It is plural. The H-I-M ending, are you on your notes? It's in your notes. Being there. Is a masculine plural ending indicating 3 or more. Not 2. Indicating 3 or more. So the first mention of God in the Bible, Elohim, many expositors, many, I could give you a long list of all of them that I looked at, say this is the first indication of the Trinity in God's Word. The plurality of the Godhead, Elohim. And it's very interesting that the verb is singular. It is a plural noun connected to a singular verb, which means that the Godhead acted as one. So what do we find in the Scriptures? Do we find God the Father in creation? Do we find God the Son in creation? Do we find God the Holy Spirit in creation? Absolutely. And in time we'll get to all those texts. So Elohim, okay, a plurality indicating what? Three or more with a singular verb has a possible inclination of the first mention of the Godhead. Genesis 1:1. Any questions about that? In more modern translations, you will find that Chuck Smith has a great deal to say about that. You will find also that John MacArthur has a great deal to say about that. You will find various commentaries that will indicate that indeed this has strong implications for us to believe that this is indicating the Godhead by the use of this word Elohim. This name represents the first revelation of God in the Scriptures. It is used 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis. 32 times. I think that's significant, that it is repeated 32 times. Especially when I trace the Scriptures and see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. That it should be mentioned, Elohim, 32 times in the first chapter tells me that there is a special emphasis on that term. We do recognize Jesus our Lord used the form of this when He was agonizing on the cross. In that great phrase that He used, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who was He praying to? Elohim. He was praying to Elohim on the cross. In that moment in that time, Almighty One! The Great One. It was a cry from the cross using the name of Elohim. Now, when we pray to Elohim, we are focusing on the One who is Almighty, absolutely sovereign and creator of all things. And that should be in our thoughts and in our hearts when we pray. When we come to Him seeking His help and His aid, are we praying with that knowledge? Are we praying with that conviction? Are we praying with that zest and that zeal that, oh, You, Elohim, the Almighty One, I'm coming to You, and what is this that I place before You? I've said it 2 or 3 times already. Don't you think you can trust Him for a buck? I come to You, the Almighty One, the One with all power and authority. That's the One to whom I am praying. And that's the One we gather to worship. Oh, that we would have these thoughts stirring in our hearts and our minds, the depths of our being, when we gather to sing unto Him and to praise Him. Then we would heed the words, I believe, of Psalm 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve Him with gladness. come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks unto Him and praise His name. When we begin to grasp the meaning of these great revelations of God's nature and character, it's going to change our worship. It's going to change our worship. It's going to change our praying. Okay, I want us tonight to focus on something, and I must say that the next series of comments can be very disturbing. But I feel they must be made. And based upon what is mentioned, in the first statement, after the seven mentions of El and Elohim, Elohim is used in Genesis 1:1. Everybody there? Is the plural form of El. The H-I-M ending is masculine. Masculine. I have been asked by both men and women, and particularly more and more I have been asked, why is it that the Scriptures always refer to God as masculine? That is totally unacceptable in our society today. Oh yeah, I've been challenged by it on many occasions. Trust me. And it's not going to go away. The Bible is attempting to be demonstrated as politically incorrect. There is a group right now in Virginia that is organizing to attempt to get the Bible declared as absolutely unlawful because it discriminates against women, it discriminates against various lifestyles that are now accepted and law. And they mean business. And they're starting to create a circle. Pastor has called our attention in recent messages that we don't know how quickly things can change. They could. They could. Absolutely, they could. And I'm not trying to persuade you how to vote, but you better be careful how you vote. Amen. I mean, amen. Child of God, you better study. And you better know. And you better be up on your information and vote wisely, because there are many, 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 many in high places that would love to do away with the Word of God.
Into a new soul. And I questioned her about it, and she said, because we're not supposed to be here, but I see. In 1994, so this is...
It's growing. It's growing, and it's increasing. Now, there are three possibilities in referring to God. You could refer to Him masculine. You could refer to Him as feminine. Are as neuter. Right? Those are your three choices. Huh? Yeah. Well, the third one is totally removed in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew language, it is one of the few languages in the world that it does not have neuter nouns or neuter verbs. It doesn't. Its nouns and its verbs are either masculine or feminine. Did you hear what I said? All of its nouns and all of its verbs are either masculine or feminine. Okay? So there is not a concept of neutrality or a neuter, okay, concept in the Hebrew language. We do have it in the English language. We call it what? It. It. Okay? Go ahead, Linda.
Israel at the beginning of the sentence and then said he later on, and I always wondered why that was, and it was because of this. They actually, and it wasn't he, the man Israel, it was the country of Israel, but it was named he rather than it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Nearly all other languages, there are a few exceptions, but they are minor languages. Nearly all other languages do have a noun and verb that could be neuter, okay, but not Hebrew. We also know from study already that the God of the Bible is a personal God to whom people can and must relate. It is impossible to relate to love, and to obey an it. So, young people, children, teenagers, may the force be with you is unacceptable. Why? It tries to make what? Neuter. Now, God is referred to in the scriptures either as male or female, but only in the Bible as male. Yeah. We know when we get to heaven, there's not going to be male and female, don't we? Huh? Men will not be given or taken in marriage, right? So, we do not know. You do not have to take this as doctrine, but I want you to listen carefully to the thing I'm going to be saying, why this is true. God is a God of order. You agree with that? Huh? Now, young and old alike, do not minimize that fact. The New Testament has much to say about the importance of order. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, just jot it down. Remember, the Corinth church was the church that had a lot of disorder in. Huh? So Paul writes to them and admonishes them and says to them in very strong language in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. That not only applies to the church, that applies to your life and my life. And that applies to our families. And that applies to every realm of our life. In Colossians 2:5, Paul commends the Colossian church for the orderly way in which they conduct themselves in the faith. He says you are to be commended. In Titus 1:5, Paul is writing to the young pastor And he says to him, "For this purpose I left you in Crete, so that you might set all things in order." And then he mentions you do that by ordaining elders and make sure they are men who must have and live orderly lives. Order is very important to God. It is very important to His purposes, His plans, and His work among mankind. Get it down. Think about it. Dwell on it. Now, God has established and revealed in His Word great principles of order. They're there. Yeah. There was an order to creation, was there not? A divine order. The plan of God was an orderly world. God saw when He finished each day of creation, He declared what? It was good. The concept of good in the Hebrew is a concept of very pleasant and delightful, being orderly and working correctly. God looked on it and said, "It's good." And He said that until the sixth day of creation when He created man. And after the creation of man and woman, which is recorded in Genesis 1:27, God, it says that God created man in His own image. Male and female created He them. After which He declares, "And it was very good." Everything else was good. But that was very good. When God emphasizes something, pay attention. This was God's order. This was God's order. Now, ever since the entrance of sin into God's creation, mankind has been trying to change the order of God. Still is. Doing everything it possibly can to change everything that God presents orderly in His Word. Listen to me. Child of God, Christian, young and old alike. Keep your life orderly. Keep it in alignment with the order of God's Word. And I wish I could say Christians do it. They don't. I'm going to give you one right now, and I'm sorry, but I've got to do it as a point of emphasis. The order of God's Word says to young people and to those preparing for future life, be not unequally yoked together. That's God's Word. But what do we hear? That's a bunch of baloney. You don't know. No, I don't, but God does. You're going to be a child of God. You better live according to God's order. Amen? You get out of order, there's going to be correction coming. Now, in our present society, every kind of pressure is being used to change, interfere, and reverse God's orders. The order that is so clearly set forth in God's Word. As I've already said, the line's been drawn. The battle is raging. The fight's becoming more vicious. Fallen man refuses to live under God's order. Can't do it. Everything is out of order. From his sexual habits to his finances, every dimension of his life is out of order. And they wonder why things do not happen correctly. So I counsel myself, and I counsel each of you. Do not attempt to live outside of God's order. It is very unwise to do so. God has given in His Word the basic truths to have a good, orderly world. But men refuse to accept God's plan for orderly existence. Because of worldly concepts, philosophies, and false teachings, the authority of God has been removed from the greatest percentage of men's minds in the world. It's important for us to understand when God revealed Himself as the Almighty One that there was a great purpose in doing so. I'm going to set forth a proposition that I will defend, but listen to it carefully. The primary perpetrators of evil, and by evil I'm talking about evil of violent nature, throughout the history to the current time, have overwhelmingly been males. Anybody argue with that point? Yes, I will. The primary perpetrators of evil, that is, evil of violent nature, throughout history, to this current time, have overwhelmingly been males. Think about it. Make a list of the cruel dictators that are on the pages of ancient history. 99.9% of them are male. You will find a female mixed in once in a great while, but very rarely, yes. Nope.
It's because men have a bending heart.
And we'll get to that. Make a list of the feuds, skirmishes, wars of the last 200 years. And they all were brought forth by male figures with vile, cruel purposes. Every one in the last 200 years. Make a list of all the violent crimes of this current time. And you will find it is the male personality that is involved. Just look at all the vicious attacks, killings, and slaughter that had happened in the last 25 years. All the shootings. They are all men. Not one woman has gone into a school and killed children. Not one woman has entered into a church and slain worshipers. Men have. Not one woman has gone into a mall and slaughtered innocent people that she didn't even know. But men have. is this happening? The great need of the male personality is to feel and experience the accountability of a male authority figure. Did you hear what I said? The great need of the male personality is to feel and experience the accountability of a male authority figure. That's why God is referred to as masculine. It was intended to mold and shape men like you and me. We were to learn what a man was by learning who God is and becoming a man on the basis of what we learn about God. But because the world has removed God from its existence and mind, men no longer have that authority figure in their lives. And the result is all across this world, men are going bananas. The purpose of the masculine presentation of God is to present a male authority figure for an orderly society, which is absolutely necessary, and it's being proven every day that you remove the male authority influence and society will absolutely digress into that which is unimaginable. It's happening. If there is no strong male authority figure in a man's life, it is very difficult to control a male's wilder impulses. It is. They do crazy things. They do. You men can look back. There were times when you could have killed people by your speeding. There were times you could have brought great harm because you were reckless in every way. There were times when terrible things could have occurred because you were unsafe in so many ways. Recklessness, it requires for an orderly society for there to be a strong male influence, and thank God we have one. If we did not, I wouldn't want to live in this world any longer. I cannot imagine what this world will become without that. God intended for men to know, recognize, and willingly submit to His absolute sovereign authority, so society would be blessed and be properly provided for and protected and supported. If we know God, that's exactly what men will do. Men were to learn how to be men by having a correct, proper, fulfilling relationship with their Heavenly Father. I ran across a song recently. Some of you might have heard, and I want our men to learn it. It's going to be hard. But I began weeping when I heard it. The title of the song is "Jesus Needs a Few Good Men." It's true. Very true. Some of the words. Jesus needs a few good men. Men who love compassion, who laugh and love and cry. Men who face eternity and aren't afraid to die. Men who'll fight for freedom and honor once again. Oh, Jesus needs a few good men. Yeah, He does. I want to be one. And I become that kind of man by knowing my God and learning how He loves, and learning His compassion, and learning His empathy, and learning how to weep over those
who need to be wept over. The removal of the male figure of authority from homes, institutions, nations, and families has resulted in nearly all of the social ills that are currently facing every nation in this world. I will. Yep. They're not recognized. They're not. They are the authority. And that's the problem. In order to exercise authority, you have to be under authority. That is the principle. All right. Back in 2008, while still a U.S. Senator, Barack Obama said to a large audience gathered in Chicago that children who grow up in fatherless homes are 6 times more likely to wind up living in poverty as adults. And they are 20 times more likely to commit crimes and wind up in prison. The facts that I'm going to just give very briefly, I just want you to listen to. These come from several government agencies who have done extensive research. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. That's according to the U.S. Census. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. What are our schools dealing with? Listen, I don't know how teachers can even begin to do what they want to do. Educate and teach. With such challenges as they have. We need to pray for those that we have among us who are working diligently in this location. 88% of all rapists motivated by displaced anger come from fatherless homes. Seventy-six percent of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 87% of all adolescent parents in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. Seventy-6% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. Eighty-4% percent of all youth sitting in prisons right now grew up in fatherless homes. The growth of youth suicides in our nation is alarming. 78% of the suicides of youth are from fatherless homes. But what's happened? In 1965, according to a census taken among 5,000 fathers cross-section across America. 1965, fathers spent 20 hours a week with their children. 1965. By 1985, 20 years later, the amount of time had fallen to 10 hours. 10 hours a week. Today, the average man spends less than 2 hours a week with his children. We have over 3 million children between the ages of 5 and 14 who return home from school every day where there is no adult presence. In a recent survey, very recent survey, conducted in 2015, 60% of 6th through 12th graders said they had not had a good conversation lasting for at least 10 minutes with at least one of their parents in more than a month. Percent of single mothers who have divorced say they see absolutely no value in the father's continued contact with their children. It's no longer valuable. Now, God wants an orderly society. And it is because of that that he brings himself that way. And God forbid that we, the body of Christ, should allow any pressure of any kind to change our position concerning what God teaches about himself. Elohim is a masculine noun. And it is necessary that we understand why. And men, why we've got to get down to the nitty-gritty in finding out what a man is according to God's definition. Amen? Amen. I took you over time today. The word Elohim has much to teach us. Love you all. Bless you.